compassion. It's the sympathy we feel whenever we see the suffering of others. Compassion is also the kindness that leads us to love the people around us, especially when they don't deserve it. Therefore, the compassionate Christian is the believer who goes out of their way to become a conduit of the Lord's love without giving any thought for how their acts of kindness might be repaid by those whom we love. And while it's easy for us to come to church with the hope of being blessed by others, the compassionate Christian comes to church with a heart to become a blessing to others. Here in our text today, we find Paul. He's encouraging the original recipients of this epistle to become believers who were creating a compassionate Christian community. And as we take time to examine the scriptures before us this morning, we'll begin to see, first of all, that the compassionate Christian is going to love other believers. Secondly, we'll see that the compassionate Christian will entertain strangers. Thirdly and finally, we'll see that the compassionate Christian will remember prisoners. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Here we find Paul. He's helping his Hebrew audience to understand the importance of creating a community which is based on compassion. And as you make your way to Hebrews 13, I want to take some time to put our text back into its context. It'll first help us to remember that Paul was writing this letter to a group of Hebrew believers who were failing to become a Christian community which was being built upon the compassion of Christ Jesus. To the contrary, they were forsaking the assembly of the church. And they were doing this in an attempt to escape the persecution of their unbelieving kinsmen. Rather than continuing to meet together and worship together and love one another, they were beginning to forsake the assembly of themselves together in an attempt to just kind of blend back in with the unbelieving world around them. And it's for this reason that Paul helped them to understand that it was their responsibility to actually continue in Christian community so that they could become compassionate Christians who were considering one another in order to stir up love and good works. And with this context in mind, let's begin our study of Hebrews 13, beginning at verse 1. Here Paul declares, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are also in the body." Now, here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find Paul, he's wrapping up this epistle by helping his Hebrew audience to understand the importance of creating a compassionate community. And just to be clear, a compassionate community is one where the love of the Lord is experienced by members and by strangers alike. And as we take the time to examine the verses before us this morning, we must not fail to recognize that the Christian community, it consists of individual believers, each of whom now bear the responsibility for helping to create this community that's based on Christ-like compassion. And so please understand that it's not correct for us to think, well, you know, I'm going to show up to church and I'm going to expect everyone else to be compassionate, but I myself don't have the responsibility. No. It's all of our responsibilities. A compassionate community is one where each member in the community is acting in a compassionate way. And so we all bear the same responsibility of becoming compassionate Christians. And with this as our goal, let's look again there at verse 1. Here again, Paul helps us to understand what it means to become compassionate Christians by declaring, "Let brotherly love continue." Now, in order to grasp what Paul is saying here, I should point out that the Greeks actually used four different words for love. Here in this verse, we find Paul using the Greek word Philadelphia. Philadelphia is a word that refers to the love that's expressed amongst siblings. It's for this reason that the metropolis of Philadelphia is called the city of brotherly love. And if you've ever been there, then you know it's false advertisement. But the word Philadelphia, it speaks of the love that we should have for our siblings. And not only that, though, it's also used to describe the familial sort of love which ought to occur within every Christian community. When you come to church, you ought to experience a familial sort of love because we Christians are spiritual siblings. To further grasp the point that I'm making, I would direct you to Romans 12, verse 10, where Paul declares, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with Philadelphia with brotherly love. Paul reiterates this command in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9, where he writes, concerning Philadelphia, brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Also in 1 Peter 1, verse 22, we find the apostle Peter praising the original recipients of his epistle by declaring, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere Philadelphia, love of the brethren. And he says, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Now, with all of these verses in mind, I want to now draw your attention back to Hebrews 13, verse 1, because here Paul declares, let brotherly love, let Philadelphia continue. The love that we should be experiencing here within our Christian community should be a continuing love. That word continue, well, it's translated from a Greek verb which speaks of something that is enduring. Simply put, Paul was commanding every Christian to actively love one another each and every day. The love that we should have for one another should be demonstrated each and every day, and it should be a continuing love. There's not some point in time in our relationship with one another that we can come to the church and say, yeah, but I don't have to love that person today. Yeah, but they stepped on my toes. Yeah, they hurt my feelings, and so I'm no longer obligated to love them. Not true. Paul says, let brotherly love continue. I like the way that the scholars who gave us the New International Version of the Bible rendered this verse. They put it like this. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Don't just love today and then not love tomorrow, but keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. What this means is that every Christian bears the responsibility of making sure that our church is being currently today built upon Philadelphia, brotherly love. Not only that, but the Christian community should also be rooted in the sacrificial love of the Lord. And with this as our focus, if you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews, I'd like you to turn with me to the Gospel of John. If you would, let's turn to John chapter 13. As you make your way to the 13th chapter of John's gospel account, I want to consider the difference between the familial love of Philadelphia and the agape love, which was demonstrated through the sacrifice of our Savior, Christ Jesus. In order to understand the difference, I should first point out that the familial love that we feel for our siblings doesn't always result in the relational connections that create a compassionate community. Case in point, any family reunion ever. If you've ever been to a family reunion, then you recognize that you can have familial love for your family. You can have familial love for your siblings without really wanting to be around them. Consider holiday activities and how much stress occurs during this time of year. According to one article, which was titled Top 5 Causes of Holiday Stress, guess what the first of the five are. Well, the most common source of stress, according to this article, during the holidays, is family. Family is the most common source of stress during the holidays, and the author goes on to explain how clashes of personalities, beliefs, values, and overall likes and dislikes for certain family members can induce high levels of stress as we even think about spending time with our family over the holiday season. The thought of even going and spending time with some of our family members causes us to just completely stress out. And I'm certain that we all love our siblings. I'm guessing that we all love our parents, and yet many of us love to love them from afar. In similar fashion, there are many believers who remain on the fringes of their Christian community, and the reason why is because they have Philadelphia, brotherly love for their brothers and sisters in Christ, but kind of like their family, it's just like, yeah, I'll love them from afar. In similar fashion to the familial love that we have for our family members, there's a love that we can have for other Christians, but we really don't want to spend that much time with them. this sounds like something you struggle with, then I hope this study will help you to realize that the church is a Christian community where spiritual siblings have been called to not just love one another with Philadelphia, but also with the sacrificial love of our Savior. This is precisely the point that Jesus is making here in John chapter 13. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 34. Here the Lord Jesus declares, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus encouraging every Christian to love one another. And just to be clear, he's not using the word Philadelphia here. He's saying, hey, I want you to love one another with the same love that he has for us. The Greek word that he's using is not Philadelphia, but rather it's the Greek word agape. And for the sake of clarity, the Greek word agape, it's used in reference to the sort of love that causes a person to take pleasure in the thing that they love. It's not this love from afar, I love you, but I don't want to be around you. No, it's a love that says, I take pleasure in our relationship together. Agape love is the love that also leads us to sacrifice everything for the sake of the one that we love. Agape love is a self-sacrificial love. That being the case, there should be no doubt that the Lord Jesus here is talking about the sacrificial love that he demonstrated when he laid down his life for us, so that through his sacrifice, sinners like us could be saved from the righteous wrath of God. And in light of his example, we must not fail to grasp what Jesus said there in verse 34, because there he declares, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." In other words, you don't get to come along and define what kind of love we're talking about. Jesus has already defined it for us by pointing to the cross and saying, hey, this is how I loved you. Now I want you to love each other in the same sort of way, with sacrificial love. The Christian community should not only be built upon brotherly love, and we should not only continue with brotherly love according to the instructions of Paul back in Hebrews 13, but the church should also be a compassionate community where the sacrificial love of the Lord is experienced. We ought to come to church with this desire to love one another in a sacrificial sort of way. I like the way that the Apostle John put it. In 1 John chapter 4, it's there where he declares, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And we might stop right there and think, well, I love one another. I love the people at my church. Well, consider what John writes next, because he says, "In this the love of God was manifested towards us." In other words, here's the example of the sort of love I'm talking about. And if you want to ask yourself, do I have this kind of love? Then consider what kind of love we're saying here, or what we're talking about is that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. In other words, Jesus didn't come and pour out his love through his sacrifice because we loved him. He didn't say, well, they love me, so I'll come love them back and lay down my life for them. No. While we were still sinners, yet Christ died for us. Before we even knew to love him, he already loved us with sacrificial love. He didn't wait to see how we would love him and then respond to that love by loving us back. No, he loved us first, and he loved us sacrificially. And the reason why is because he has a compassionate love for us. He knew that the only hope that we would have was through his death, burial, and resurrection. And now we're being called to love one another with that same love. To come to church and say, whether these people here love me or not, I'm going to love them. And to the point of sacrificing of myself to demonstrate that love. Those who are walking in the agape love of the Lord are looking for every opportunity to demonstrate the sacrificial love of our Savior, even with those who don't deserve it. And the best way for us to do this is by becoming a Christian who is helping to create this compassionate community where the love of the Lord is being experienced. Now, with this in mind, let's make our way back to the book of Hebrews. But rather than turning straight back to Hebrews 13, I want to back up a few chapters and consider something that Paul wrote in Hebrews chapter 10. It's here in Hebrews chapter 10 where Paul is helping us to understand what it looks like to be a part of a compassionate Christian community. And if you would look with me at Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 23, here Paul declares, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Christian, listen, we haven't been called to exist on the fringe of our fellowship. We haven't been called to look at our church like a family reunion where, yeah, we love those people, we just don't really want to spend that much time with them. We have been called to plug in, to assemble often. And as we do, we are to consider one another so that we can stir up the love and the good works within our fellowship of faith. We've been called to become believers who are actively involved in our Christian community. And listen, our involvement shouldn't be based on selfish motivations where we bring our agenda and if everybody doesn't get on our page, then we're not going to, you know, we're just going to take our toys and go home. No. We've been called to create a compassionate Christian community. And according to Paul, we do this by considering one another. And as we consider one another, we are to stir up the love of this church, resulting in good works as we serve one another. This is what it looks like to be a compassionate Christian who is continuing to love the brethren around us. And so, compassionate Christians, we continue to love the believers around us here in our fellowship of faith, regardless of whether they deserve it or not. And not only that, but the compassionate Christian is also one who entertains the strangers who visit our church. And with this as our focus, let's continue to make our way through Hebrews chapter 13. It's here in Hebrews 13 where Paul helps his Hebrew audience to understand that the church should be a place where visitors or strangers feel right at home. I want to consider how he puts it here in Hebrews 13 verse 2. Here Paul declares, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels." Now, this is a very strange statement. And in order to grasp what Paul is saying, it'll first help you to know that the Greek word which here is rendered entertain strangers, it could also be rendered given to hospitality. As a matter of fact, this is the same Greek word that Paul used in Romans chapter 12. It's verse 13 where he encourages the Christians there to be given to hospitality. That's how the scholars translate the same word in that text. Given to hospitality. So when we talk about entertaining strangers, what we're talking about is becoming hospitable Christians. The church shouldn't be a hostile place. It should be a hospitable place. And listen, this hospitality should not only be extended to the regular attendees, but according to Paul here, it's a hospitality that should also be extended to the visiting stranger. This is precisely the point that Paul is making here in Hebrews 13, verse 2. There again, he declares, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels." Now, as we consider this text again, it's important to understand that Paul is not encouraging us to go out and find the strangest people that we can find and try to befriend them. That's not the point here. You know, Brenda and I were heading out to dinner the other night, and we parked in the parking lot, and we were waiting for some friends to show up, and we were sitting there in my truck, and just within a few minutes, we just saw some of the strangest people in the world walking around this parking lot. Austin is a strange place. If there was ever a place that needed to observe the stranger danger alert, it's Austin, Texas. We have a lot of strange people here. For example, it was a few weeks ago, I was out riding on one of our beautiful mountain bike trails, And I came up behind this middle-aged man who thought it was the right day for him to go hiking completely naked. And I rolled up behind this guy, and I just, it was too much for me. I just pedaled as fast as I could and got away. Trust me when I tell you that there was nothing in me that led me to think, I need to stop and entertain this stranger. Not interested. Christian, listen, when Paul directs the original recipients of this epistle to become believers who are willing to entertain strangers, he's not, you know, encouraging them to go find strange people and then entertain them. No, he's encouraging them to be hospitable to the strangers who showed up to attend their fellowship. And simply put, the Christian community is supposed to be a place where visitors are made to feel at home as we show them the compassion of Christian hospitality. And one reason why is due to the fact that the stranger might actually be a supernatural servant of the Lord. In order to further grasp what Paul here is saying, it'll help you to know that when he tells us to entertain strangers because they might be angels, he's using the Greek word which is typically used in reference to the cherubim and the seraphim who serve the Lord. Now, we don't know a great deal about the cherubim and the seraphim. We don't have a great deal of information about the angels in heaven. But what we do know is that there have been times when the Lord has sent angels to deliver his word to certain men for specific purposes. For example, the angel Gabriel presented the prophetic word of God to the prophet Daniel. And not only that, but John the Revelator also received the information that we find in the book of Revelation from angels. And so, God has sent his holy angels to bring, the truth of his word to different servants at different times. But at the same time, it's also possible here that Paul here is thinking about a specific story, the story of Abraham, and he's encouraging his Hebrew audience here to think back to the way that Abraham ended up entertaining strangers and thereby entertaining angels. The story I'm referring to, and you can read it for homework, it's Genesis chapter 18. It's there where we find Abraham. He's camping by the terebinth trees of Mamre, and he was sitting in the tent door during the heat of the day, and that's when three strangers approached his tent. And, Abraham could have been kind of a protective guy. He could have been like, hey, guys, I don't know who you are. Just keep on trucking down the road. This is my camping spot. You find somewhere else to go. He could have done that, but he didn't. No, instead, he was a hospitable host. According to Moses, Abraham provided them with food and water. They cooked up a goat and they enjoyed a nice meal together. And not only that, but Moses also tells us that Abraham washed their feet. Ooh. I don't even want to see your feet, let alone touch them. It's just, oh, no. But yeah, here's these strangers. They've been walking through the desert or something. They probably had some funky toes. And yet Abraham wash their feet. Complete hospitality. As it turns out, those strangers were actually heavenly messengers. Many scholars believe that one of them was a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ, and the other two, angels, who were there serving the Lord. Imagine that, Abraham having the opportunity to wash the feet of a pre-incarnate Jesus. It's amazing to consider. In light of this story, it's possible that that's the story that Paul is considering when he's encouraging the Hebrew church there to be hospitable believers. Because it's possible that the strangers we entertain are actually angels sent from heaven. At the same time, I would also point out that the Greek word, which is rendered angels, it can also be rendered messenger. There are times when this word has been used of human messengers who have been sent to deliver a divine message. For example, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we find the Lord Jesus using this same Greek word as he's referring to the pastors of the seven churches there in Asia Minor. With that being the case, it's possible that Paul was actually encouraging his Hebrew audience to entertain strangers because they might be believers who were sent with a message from another fellowship. You just don't know. Kind of reminds me of a situation that occurred several years ago. I was actually invited to speak at an apologetics conference up in Minnesota, and nobody up there knew me. After arriving at the church, I remember walking in, and there was a little clique of Christians there, and they gave me the stink eye. they just kind of looked at me like, you don't belong here. Where are you supposed to be, you know? And just kind of gave me that vibe of, you know, who are you and why are you here? They were less than hospitable. And then, you know, someone came and greeted me and, you know, told me where to get my mic and get sound checked. And all of a sudden they realized that, oh, I'm one of the speakers. And next thing you know, they extended the right hand of fellowship right away. I mean, all of a sudden, oh, hey, Pastor Bungie, you know, and I was their best bud. Their hospitality wasn't rooted in the compassionate love of the Lord. No, instead it was just based on partiality. Before, I was a nobody and didn't deserve even a smile. And then when I was a somebody, it was just kind of like, oh, well, let's be nice to this guy. That's nothing more than partiality. And I'm here to tell you that partiality is a sin. And in order to understand the problem with partiality, if you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles with me to the second chapter of James. And as you make your way to James chapter 2, I want to take a moment to point out that we all have a tendency towards partiality. Now, let's just be honest about it. We all tend to be partial towards one thing or another. And just to be clear about it, it'll help you to know that partiality is the tendency towards judging something without full knowledge of it or giving more credit or credibility to someone simply because of who they are. It's possible that, you look at someone of a certain gender and think, well, they're more credible than the person of the other gender. You know, like if somebody just says, well, you just need to believe all women because, you know, well, hold on, really? So then all men are just liars and all women are just telling the truth? That's partiality. Or everyone of this race is right and therefore everyone of this race is wrong? That's wrong. It's partiality, you know. So everyone of this social class, if they have this money or they don't have this money, then that's going to, you know, be the determining factor of whether we believe them or not. This is incorrect. Partiality is based on a bias rather than the facts. And as a result, the person who shows partiality is actually failing to walk in the compassionate love of the Lord. Let's consider how James put it here in the second chapter of his epistle. If you would look with me beginning at verse 1, here James declares, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings," it's probably Mr. T. No, that's not what James wrote, but he should have. But he says, if a man comes in with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not let the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts. Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. According to James, the Christian who judges others with partiality is failing to create a compassionate Christian community. If you see someone walking through the door of the church and you look at them and, oh, they're of this gender or they're of that race or clearly they're poor or whatever the case, and you make an instant judgment of whether you're going to be kind to that person or not, this is nothing more than sin. It's partiality. You see, the Lord Jesus has extended his compassionate love to every single person, regardless of their race, regardless of their gender, regardless of their wealth, regardless of their lot in life. The Lord Jesus is offering his love to everyone. Therefore, we should also. If we are going to love one another with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, then what that means is that we should be ready to love the stranger that walks through the door, regardless of who they are. It doesn't matter if the stranger who walks through the door of the church is an angel, a pastor, or a homeless person, we should love them with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been called to extend the compassionate love of the Lord to those who have come here to worship the Lord alongside of us. At the same time, though, I would also point out that we should do this in a way that is wise and not in a way that's foolish. And the reason why is because there are wolves in sheep's clothing. Remember, it was Paul who warned the elders at the church in Ephesus about the savage wolves who would sneak into the church with the goal of devouring the flock of God. He also warned Timothy about the false teachers who would creep into households and captivate gullible women who were burdened with the guilt of sin and controlled by various desires. Or more simply put, Paul was warning the Christians there in the first century that there would be false teachers who would creep into the church and pretend to be believers, and yet all they were really trying to do is control people and manipulate people and accomplish their own agendas. It's for this reason that the leaders of the early church, they created a ministry manual, which is known as the Didache. And the Didache was designed to help the Christians there in the first and second century to become believers who were compassionate and yet at the same time wise. For example, consider this section from chapter 11 of the Didache, which directed the disciples in this way. It says, let every apostle, and that word apostle in this sense was speaking of missionaries, let every apostle that comes to you be received as the Lord. These traveling missionaries who would go from church to church with a word from the Lord, he says, receive them as if they were the Lord, but he shall not remain except one day, but if there be need, also the next. But if he remains 3 days, he is a false prophet. If he comes and says, I'm a traveling missionary and I just came to give you a word, you know, but hey, let me stay 3 days. Let me stay 4 days. Hey, let me stay here a month, you know. Let me move in with you. The Didache says, no. He told you he was blowing through town, just giving a message, and now he's going to stay? He's a false prophet. It goes on, when the apostle goes away, let him take nothing but bread. But if he asks for money, he is a false prophet. Now, how many televangelists would actually fit into this category? They want to stay at your house all day long on your television and ask you for money all day long. Don't listen to them. We have to understand that there are wolves in sheep's clothing who want to come in and control us and take advantage of our compassion. Therefore, the leaders of the early church, they created this ministry manual to help the early Christians to understand that we should be compassionate, but yet we should also be wise and test the people so that we're not taken advantage of. Now, I don't mean to suggest that the Didache is on par with Scripture. I'm not saying it's the spiritual word of God. I think there's some pretty good wisdom in it, though. I would encourage you to realize that there are people in the world who have no problem taking advantage of a compassionate Christian. And they'll bounce from church to church, and they'll come to one church, and they'll walk around begging money from every single person until all of a sudden the well dries up, and then they'll just go on down the street to the next church and go in and start begging money at that church. And if you say no, then it's like, well, I thought you were supposed to be a Christian, and I thought you were supposed to be loving. And it's just like, yeah. Yeah, I'm ready to give, you know, and help those who are in need so long as they're here for the right reason. To sum it up with all simplicity, the church should be a place where strangers are welcomed with the compassionate love of the Lord. At the same time, though, we should keep our guard up until we know that they're actually here for the right reasons. We must avoid judging strangers when they walk through the door, and we should avoid all partial prejudices that rise up within our carnal minds. But then we should also call a duck a duck. You know, if it quacks like a duck and swims like a duck, it's probably a duck. And if it smells like a wolf and howls like a wolf, it doesn't matter if it's dressed like a sheep. It's a wolf in sheep's clothing. We need to become believers who are creating a compassionate Christian community, but we need to be wise about how we do it. And that way we can entertain strangers while shunning those who are false teachers. Compassionate Christians, they love one another, even those who don't deserve it. The compassionate Christian entertains strangers by being hospitable to visitors. And finally, I want to consider how the compassionate Christian will also remember prisoners. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to Hebrews chapter 13. It's here in our text today where we find Paul helping his Hebrew audience to understand that the church should be a place where those who are being persecuted and even imprisoned should be supported by their Christian fellowship. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in Hebrews 13. If you would look with me Verse 3, here Paul declares, "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." Here in the final verse of this text, we find Paul encouraging his Hebrew audience to make sure that they were caring for those who had been wrongly imprisoned. It's possible that he's referring to all prisoners everywhere, but it seems more likely to me that he's referring to the believers who had been imprisoned because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul's writing this letter to a group of Christians who themselves had suffered persecution. And this was a period in time when the church was experiencing heavy persecution. And in order to further prove my point, hold your place here in Hebrews 13. And let's turn back a few chapters to Hebrews chapter 10. Here in Hebrews 10, we find Paul referring to the persecution that these people themselves had endured. Look with me at Hebrews 10, verse 32. Here Paul declares, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated, for you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." Now, here in these verses, we're reminded of the fact that the Hebrew believers back there in the first century, they had been persecuted. They had been through times of tribulation. They had suffered for their conversion to Christ Jesus. Not only that, but Paul also commended them for the way that they had cared for him after he had been imprisoned. But now here in our text today, we find Paul, he's feeling like he has to tell them to continue this work. Paul is encouraging them to continue showing the same compassion that they showed to him when he was imprisoned. As a matter of fact, look with me again at Hebrews 13. I'll direct your attention once again to verse 3, where Paul declares, "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." Paul is helping his Hebrew audience to understand that the church ought to continue caring for the believers who are suffering the persecution of imprisonment. And the reason why is based on the fact that they are all still members of the same body. That word body refers to the assembly of Christ's church. Please understand that if a Christian is wrongly accused and then persecuted through imprisonment, that doesn't mean that they're ostracized from the church. It's not like Jesus is like, "Oh, you went to jail. Sorry. You're no longer part of the church." No, they're still part of the church. We're all still part of the same body, though this persecuted person is being, you know, incarcerated in this sort of way. And if we know a Christian who has been wrongly incarcerated, well, we ought to show them compassion by continuing to care for them while they're there in prison. But now, they had already shown this compassion to Paul, so why would Paul feel the need to encourage them in this way? And if I had to guess, well, it's because they were beginning to drop the ball on this. In order to grasp the need for this encouragement, if you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews, I want to consider something that Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4. So if you would, let's make our way to 2 Timothy 4. And as you make your way to the fourth chapter of Paul's second epistle to Timothy, I want to take a moment to point out that Paul probably presented this encouragement because the chances are the original recipients of this epistle were beginning to disregard those who had been imprisoned. In order to prove my point, I want to consider a few facts that lead me to this conclusion. First of all, Paul was writing to a group of Hebrew believers who were beginning to waver in their faith. They had been loosed from their spiritual moorings and they were beginning to drift away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather than standing strong with their Savior Jesus, Paul had heard that they were beginning to return to the religious rituals of Judaism. And the reason why is because they were attempting to avoid the pain of persecution. Now think about it. If they were attempting to avoid the pain of persecution, then wouldn't it make sense for them to then disregard the disciples who had been thrown into prison? Because the minute you show up to this prison and say, "Hey, I'd like to bring some support and some aid to this Christian who's been locked up for their faith in Jesus Christ," then now you're guilty by association and you're inviting the same persecution upon yourself. And I believe that's what was happening, is that they were trying to fit back in with their former life. And so they just began to disregard the Christians who had been imprisoned. If that's the case, then Paul here was challenging them to remember those prisons as if they were sharing the same cell. Now, in order to understand Paul's perspective, we have to consider how he himself was a man who had been wrongly imprisoned on several occasions. Let's consider something that Paul wrote to Timothy while he himself was incarcerated. You see, 2 Timothy is one of the prison epistles. With this in mind, look with me there at 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll begin reading at verse 9. Here, Paul declared, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them." Here in these verses, we find Paul describing his incarceration as a time of great loneliness. Not only was he suffering from the pain of persecution and the injury of incarceration, but he also suffered the emotional sorrow that occurred as he watched all of his traveling companions forsake him. I'm sure that Paul took great comfort in the fact that Luke was still there to support him. And not only that, but he also knew that Timothy would come and support him. And so he asks Timothy, "Hey, bring me some warm clothes and bring me some books to read." And he knew that Timothy would come. There was also a man named Onesiphorus. And Onesiphorus demonstrated Christian compassion by supporting Paul when he was first imprisoned. As a matter of fact, let's back up three chapters to 2 Timothy chapter 1. As you arrive there in 2 Timothy chapter 1, I want to draw your attention to something Paul writes beginning there at verse 15. There in 2 Timothy 1 verse 15, Paul declares, "This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes," two names that every parent here might consider when you have your next child. "The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus." Here's this Ephesian believer who travels all the way to Rome to come and find Paul so that he could minister to Paul even in chains. In contrast to that, we must not fail to notice in verse 15 again where he tells us that all those in Asia have turned away from me. All of the believers in Asia wanted nothing to do with Paul once he was in chains. All of them except for Onesiphorus. If I had to guess why, it's because they didn't want to be found guilty by association. They didn't want to end up in chains as well. The reason why this is my guess is just based on human nature. It's our tendency to avoid suffering through self-preservation. Rather than supporting the saints who are suffering persecution, we would rather disregard those disciples because we don't want to suffer the same thing. Further proof of my point can be found in the fact that the apostles of Jesus all fled for their lives on the night of his arrest. Peter and John, they continued to follow Jesus. They wanted to see where he was being taken. And Peter ends up denying Christ Jesus three times before the crowing of the rooster, just as Jesus had prophetically promised. As a result, John was the only apostle who was actually there at the cross when Jesus died for our sins. And the reason why the rest of them fled is human nature. Human nature leads us to avoid suffering by seeking the safety of ourselves through self-preservation. With that being the case, we should take a moment to consider how Paul's encouragement is necessary for the church. And with this as our focus, let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 13. Again, Paul is telling us, hey, let's remember the prisoners as if chained with them. those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. We've been called to set aside self-preservation. We've been called to remember those who are being persecuted, even through false accusations. We've been called to support them, even if they are wrongly imprisoned. And it's possible you're thinking, well, I don't know anybody like that. I don't know anybody that's imprisoned, you know, because of their faith in Jesus Christ. I've got an uncle that, well, never mind. Long story. But chances are none of us here this morning know someone who has been imprisoned falsely because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And so how does this apply to us here in 21st century America? With this question in mind, I should point out that the word mistreated found there in the middle of the verse is not only used of those who are suffering the persecution of imprisonment, but it also speaks of those who are being abused, those who are being bullied and harassed. In the light of this definition, I want to take a moment to consider how Paul's encouragement applies to us right here in 21st century America. And with this is our focus. If you would, let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. And as you make your way to the second chapter of Philippians, I'd like to point out that we live in a day and an age when those who take a stand for the principles of Christian morality are now beginning to suffer the mistreatment of progressive liberals who want our nation to be loosed from its biblical moorings. And if you stand up and speak out for biblical morality, there are many unbelievers who will come around you and begin to shout you down and chant against you and persecute you for your faith in Jesus. So we might not know anyone who's been imprisoned for their faith in Jesus Christ, but I'm guessing that we all know someone who is being harassed at work by the unbelievers who want to mistreat them simply because they don't have a problem speaking about Jesus Christ. And if you know someone at work who's being bullied and who's being abused because of their stand for Jesus Christ, then the question is, well, do you support them or do you back away from them? Do you take a stand with them and receive the persecution alongside of them? Or do you just act like you're not a Christian at all? If you're at school, it's possible that you know students who are being bullied at school for their commitment to Christ Jesus. And as you see this going on, the question is, do you stand with them? Do you make your faith known to them? Do you support them as they're suffering, or do you back away and pretend like you don't know anything about Jesus? I would remind you that Paul is calling the Christian to remember those who are being persecuted, to remember those who are being mistreated, abused, bullied, and harassed. That being the case, it's crucial for Christians to create a community which is built upon the compassionate love of the Lord. This church should be a place where those who are being mistreated out in the world can come and be refreshed and be loved and be supported. There are so many of us who have been mistreated by the unbelievers around us. I'm guessing we've all experienced it to some degree. Therefore, how important is it that the church become a place where those who are being mistreated can come and find refuge from the abuse of unbelievers? We need to become compassionate Christians who are quick to commiserate with those who have been abused. And in order to further grasp what I'm saying here, I want to consider how Paul kind of sums up the compassion that should occur at our church. If you would look with me here at Philippians chapter 2, we'll begin reading at verse 1 where Paul declares, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Christian, listen, the church is supposed to be this place where we come and receive the comfort of Christ's love. The church should be a compassionate community where the fellowship of the Spirit is being enjoyed and where the affection and mercy of Christ Jesus is being experienced. But this doesn't happen when we come to the church with our own selfish agendas. This doesn't happen when we come to church thinking, well, you know, when is everybody going to bless me? And oh, I didn't get blessed at church today. A compassionate community doesn't happen when everybody shows up with their own agendas and tries to force their own will on everybody else. No, the compassionate Christian community grows from a body of believers who are coming with the desire to be a blessing rather than to receive a blessing. And so let's arrive at church with a desire to become those conduits of the Lord's love so that we can care for those who are being mistreated and bullied and abused by the unbelievers in this world. As we begin to wrap up this message, it's important for us to understand that the Lord Jesus, he wants his church to be a compassionate community, and he wants this to be a community where every person is experiencing his merciful kindness. And with this as our goal, we must remember that a compassionate community is made up of compassionate individuals. We all bear the same responsibility. Don't treat the church like I treat the flu shot. You see, my belief is that if you all get the flu shot, then I don't have to. It's worked so far. And there's a lot of Christians who show up to church in that same sort of way of thinking, well, if everybody else would just be compassionate, then I'll get to enjoy that. And doesn't think for one minute that they themselves are supposed to also be compassionate to others. It's incorrect. We've all been called to come and be compassionate Christians. And so therefore, I encourage every Christian here this morning, let's recognize our responsibility of becoming compassionate Christians who are loving the brethren around us continually, who are entertaining strangers by being hospitable to visitors, and who are remembering prisoners by supporting those who are suffering abuse. As we do, the Lord will help us to create a community which is built upon the merciful love of our compassionate Christ. Let's pray.